Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 15 through 31 of this text. Last week, we looked at the hard passage at the beginning of this text as Nathan came with his parable to confront David in his sin, to tell him, "You are the man." And then the discipline was announced that is to come. And now we see some of the aftermath of that. And let's give our attention to God's word. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Thus far, the word of our God. Well, let's turn to the Lord together in prayer. O gracious Father, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask that you would illuminate, that you would cause your light to shine on the text, that you would make us to understand what the Spirit would teach us of you, of your ways, of how you conduct yourself with your people, and how we are to live in response to it. Lord, we know natively we have no ability to understand your truth. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and show us your grace and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the hard word had been spoken by Nathan the prophet. David's sins had been dragged into the light through Nathan's parable and proclamation. In fact, if you remember, David's sentence was declared by his own mouth. He was a son of death, as he said of the rich man in the parable. And yet, due to the Lord's unrelenting grace, David's sin was put away. Now, surely the knowledge of cleansing, the fact that he wouldn't be condemned, that surely brought relief to David's own heart. And yet, David's pardon didn't remove the dreadful consequences. David would be severely chastened. The immediate sting would be felt in the death of his own son. So we have in this text grace mixed with affliction, favor from God mingled together with his discipline. And indeed, that really describes the rest of David's life. You might think of this passage as a microcosm, just a little glimpse of the remainder of David's days and God's dealings with him. And yet what strikes me about David here under the rod and the text beyond this passage is David's submissiveness to Yahweh's heavy hand. David doesn't chafe at the trial or grumble at God's character. On the contrary, when he's struck with hard things, David always believes in the overriding grace of God. As he'll say under chastening for a different trial and sin later, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Well, such great mercy, I submit to you, is seen in this passage we read. Here we discover a God who gives more grace. And that grace we'll see in multiple ways. And I want you to see three things, particularly in the passage. First, notice with me, the Lord takes away. The Lord takes away. We read in verse 15, then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted or struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Now notice the immediacy of God's word proving true. As soon as Nathan leaves, Yahweh strikes the child. And we can't forget the reason. The text just won't let us. There's still a stress here on David's sin. Notice the child that Uriah's wife bore. David had no right to this woman. She was the bride of another man. Now, in spite of David's great sin, God has brought mercy. And yet, the affliction has gripped David's son. But David has not given up the hope that Yahweh in some way might be gracious and withdraw the sentence from this little boy. Indeed, several times in Scripture, don't we see that take place where the Lord threatens judgment or death? And then we discover that he actually withdraws it. Think about Hezekiah, the king, later on in 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings. Hezekiah, you remember, was once told by the prophet Isaiah, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. He was sick and it was going to be a sickness unto death. Well, Hezekiah turned immediately and prayed earnestly to the Lord. And before Isaiah even got out of the palace complex, a word comes to the prophet to go back and tell Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. In that case, the word of striking Hezekiah had come to drive Hezekiah into prayer. Well, maybe that's what David is thinking here. Maybe God is afflicting me to drive me to prayer, but then if I pray, he will heal my son. Well, as David sets himself to earnest prayer, he gives himself to it continually. The Hebrew indicates that David didn't make one request. Verse 16, he kept on seeking God on behalf of the child. And to add intensity to his position, to his petitions, David fasted and he lay on the ground all night. Notice, brethren, how God's grace has transformed David's attitude in just the day. The day before, prior to Nathan confronting the king, David had been carrying on in the pride of his own sin. But now, as the cutting word of God has laid him low, affliction has driven David to his knees. A self-centered man has morphed into the picture of humility. It's always hard, isn't it, to say that affliction is good. And we know the impending death of a child is not good. It's painful. It's tragic. And yet, do you see here how David could later say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes? Pain often produces humility. It gives us a new grasp of our weakness and utter dependence on the Lord. And one day, David will be thankful for that. However, David's severe humiliation has made his elders nervous. They wanted the king to get off the ground, verse 17, but he wouldn't do it. They wanted him to eat something, but he refused. And for 7 days, this went on. And then what they all feared finally came. On day 7, the child died. Now, David wasn't praying beside the bed of the little boy, so his servants were the first one to know the news, and they're afraid to tell the king. If he's been this distraught during the sickness, well, what will he do when he hears of the child's death? Indeed, they're afraid that David might do himself harm, that he maybe would take his own life. And yet David's perceptive. He sees his servants whispering to one another. He knows something's up. He asks a direct question. Is the child dead? They say he is. And yet before David breaks his fast, I want you to look at what he does. He cleans himself up. He bathes. He puts on fresh clothes. And in verse 20, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Before David brings delight to his aching stomach, no doubt hungering for food, it's been 7 days, there is yet a hunger for the presence of the Lord. And we may ask here, why? Or how can David yearn for God's presence? Is it not Yahweh who afflicted this child? Wouldn't that produce anger in David? Wouldn't there be frustration and disappointment? The kind of grief that drives you into isolation. How can David run into the presence of the God who denied his request for healing? Well, it's because of what David knows about Yahweh. Who is he? He's the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and truth. He's the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And as such, he is always worthy of worship. David's grief may still sting, but his circumstances have not changed Yahweh's character. Isn't that just as true for you in the midst of your struggles tonight? Your circumstances do not change Yahweh's character. This is the God who comforts. He's near to the brokenhearted. This is the God who upholds. He keeps our tears in his bottle and he gives us strength to endure. This is the God who ordains hardship and yet helps us in it, who binds up our wounds. God is the lifter of our head. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of trouble. And what that means is when trouble comes near to you, God is easy to find. Well, do you believe that about your God? When severe trouble comes, the devil tempts all of us to think evil of the Lord. We are sucked in a bit to the advice of Job's wife. Remember what it was? Curse God and die. But Job and David refused to do that. You remember what Job says? The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yahweh's name, his character, it remains praiseworthy because his sovereign goodness hasn't ceased. Matthew Henry insightfully says here, afflictions must not divert us from, but quicken us to the exercise of religion. That is, trouble shouldn't drive you away from the Lord, but to him, because his mercies remain forever sure, even when he does something that baffles you. Oh, do you know that to be true, dear Christian? Do you see in your most painful trials in this world of sin and death that still you don't get what you deserve? David remembers that here in worship. He knows he should be dead. He should reap God's judgment because of his sin. And yet his vile transgressions have been pardoned. So, has the death of David's son nullified the grace of God? No, not at all. God's grace, in fact, is all the more confirmed. You see, if the word of God proved true that consigned David's son to the grave, was not the word spoken just one sentence before about David's forgiveness all the more validated? In God's mysterious ways, he has taken this little one away. But in those same mind-boggling ways, ways higher than our ways, he abundantly pardons a thoroughly guilty sinner. So David in worship has no complaint to offer. He simply submits to God's word. Is that what we do when afflictions come by God's hand? Do we pray earnestly? But then when the Lord says no, do we rise and worship? Do we praise God even when we're under the rod? Because no matter the difficulty we face, hell is still not our destiny. We may be experiencing great trial, friend, but because of God's grace to us, the believer's future is never destroyed. Therefore, we can come to the house of the Lord and worship no matter what. Who are we that we should stand before the sovereign one of all the earth and praise him at all? Well, as I said, David's behavior was baffling to his elders. Normally, we know how it works. Grief comes after death. But now, after death, David's grief seems to be over. He rises and eats, verse 21. So he has to explain himself and his understanding of the grace of God to his servants. He tells them he fasted and wept because he was looking for Yahweh to be gracious. That's what David believes Yahweh is, gracious. Grace is foundational to his character. So David waited to see if the Lord would be gracious and allow the child to live. You remember, it's the same perspective the king of Nineveh had when Jonah went through and proclaimed judgment. The king called for an extensive fast. Everybody must put on sackcloth, for he said, who knows? God may relent. When Jonah 3, God did relent. It doesn't do that here. And yet, that doesn't change Yahweh's character either. It's simply a reminder that grace is up to him. He will determine how he deals with us. So David explains to his servants, I know what my God is like, and his grace compelled my actions. But now that I see that the Lord has maintained his word of judgment, I'm not going to keep up the fast. Fasting is not going to bring the child back. David says, rather, verse 23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what David means here by the language, I will go to him. Is David saying that he will go to heaven where his infant son is? Is David looking for a joyful reunion with this child? That's possible. And certainly in light of our New Testament understanding, we might expect that that's what David is saying. But I think it's pressing David's language a little too far here. Now, don't misunderstand me. David is a man who has the hope of the resurrection in his bones. He's going to be the one who writes Psalm 16 to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Further, neither does it mean without this verse that believers who grieve the death of their children have no hope. Our God is a God of grace. He abounds with it. And such is the nature of his covenant that he makes it with believers and with their seed. So we look expectantly to this covenant-keeping, grace-overflowing God to call all who belong to him to himself. And yet I think it appears that all David's saying here is the death of his son can't be reversed. It's similar to a statement Job made in Job 7:9. He who goes down to Sheol does not come up. This is not a denial of the resurrection of the dead. It's just a recognition that death goes one way in the ordinary course of things. And I'm going to be the one going to him. I'm going to go to Sheol. I think what David is probably doing is disabusing his servants of any kind of idea that praying for the dead is profitable, which would have been a common notion in the ancient world. That's not. The fast isn't going to bring him back. It's time now to worship. The Lord takes away. But then there's a second thing to see here. The Lord gives. The Lord gives. Having been comforted by Yahweh himself in worship, David now goes to comfort the grieving mother. And don't miss the arresting words which describe her in verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Now, not since chapter 11 and verse 3 have we actually heard this woman's name. She's been kind of mysterious to us. But more than that, for the first time, Bathsheba is actually called David's wife. Reproach has been removed away from these two sinners. And the very God who has taken away, he now gives. As the arms bereft of a child embrace her husband, God is pleased to open up Bathsheba's womb and bless her with a son. And again, brethren, this is striking grace. For the Lord could have made this woman barren. You understand, one of the consequences of sin written out in Deuteronomy 28 in the curses of the covenant was barrenness. Do you remember back in 2 Samuel 6 when Michal, Saul's daughter, made fun of David as he danced before the ark? What did God do to her? He struck her with barrenness. God could have done that here. I'm not going to bless you filthy sinners and what you've done. I'll never bless you again. And yet that's not what he does. He gives more grace. Now, there's no language to tell us in this text that God is somehow replacing the child taken, but you get the sense that God is restoring the years the locusts have eaten, so to speak. He's causing grace to spring out of a place which once was wrought with iniquity. And the name David gives to his son is telling of the state of his own and Bathsheba's soul. He called his name, verse 24, Solomon, which means his or Yahweh's peace, Yahweh's restoration. The idea is David is saying, Bathsheba and me, we are reconciled with our God. We experience his forgiveness. We know his peace resting upon us. And every time we look at this little boy, we are reminded of the peace of God. Though the Lord had said the sword would never leave David's house, trouble would come from within, this little boy is evidence that Yahweh's mercy would also continue. And yet the proof of God's grace that it keeps coming is seen as Nathan is sent once more to meet David and his wife. Can you imagine the trepidation in David's soul as he sees the prophet lumbering up the steps to see him? Last time he came, he announced the death of an infant. Is that why you're here? Would this be more painful news? Would the sword of grief be a sword that pierces David's own heart? Well, no, not at all. End of verse 24, we're told, and the Lord loved him, this child Solomon. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. David may have felt at peace and thereby named his son accordingly, Solomon. But the Lord wants David to know that his promises are forever sure. So Yahweh calls the name of this boy Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh. The Lord is saying, David, I have set my sovereign affection on this little boy. And when you look at him, I want you to think of my promises. I want you to think specifically of the word I spoke to you back in 2 Samuel 7. There I promised you that a son would come forth from you and his kingdom would be established forever. I promised you that I would be to him a father and he would be to me a son. I said that my steadfast love will never be removed from him. So while David's sin in taking Bathsheba was repugnant, that crime has not canceled out God's promise. God's grace is greater than David's sin. And indeed, brethren, we're going to see as we move on through this passage, this text, that eventually it will be greater than Solomon's too. While, of course, Solomon is just a foretaste of God's promise, he isn't the ultimate fulfillment. Solomon's going to have some massive blunders of his own. And yet at the very outset of his life, the Lord is saying, I love Solomon. That's going to help you when you're going to see Solomon mess up royally and you don't know what to think about him. You don't know how to interpret his folly, his idolatry. Is he cast off forever? No. Because of this promise right here, he is beloved of the Lord, and God doesn't let his people go. But God's grace is not just greater than David's sin or Solomon's sin. His grace is so great that from this line, from the line of David and Bathsheba onto Solomon, through all the sinners that come from them, from that line will be the very family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Matthew opens up his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, explaining how he is a son of Abraham and a son of David. And there in the list of how he's in the line of David, we have that little statement, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, there it's interesting that Bathsheba's name isn't given. Instead, we have another neon sign blinking to say David sinned when he took this woman. But that's just the point in Matthew 1. God is saying where sin is abounded, my grace will superabound. While it's been evident that even the line of David can't bring forth a child not corrupted in sin, I will interrupt that line through the virgin birth and overcome sin. For you shall call his name what? Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins, even scandalous sins like David's with Bathsheba. So in our text, our God is saying to you, look, no matter what you've done, I can cleanse you and I can bless you. No sin is so great that you can't be redeemed, restored, and forgiven. My grace in calling Solomon the Beloved is just a precursor of the grace in the Beloved, the darling of heaven, Jesus sent to procure the salvation of my people, none of which you deserve. And indeed, the reason any of you people could be called beloved is because you are covered by the Beloved of the Lord, the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Through him, sovereign mercy that you don't deserve can come to you. So the gift of Solomon in this text is just a shadow of an indescribable gift to come in Jesus Christ. And if God's grace is staggering to us in 2 Samuel 12, how much more staggering is it to us in Matthew 1, leading all the way to Golgotha's grisly hill, where we see the Lord of glory crushed for our salvation. Yes, the Lord takes away, but the Lord gives, and he blesses his people with great grace. But finally, see with me, the Lord gives more. The Lord gives more, beginning in verse 26. Now, you may have forgotten about it when we began this saga of sin and shame in David's life at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11. The text actually opened up with a war going on, a battle against the Ammonites. So as if to wrap things up, that discussion of war returns. Now, the chronology of these final verses to the birth of Solomon is a bit tricky. You see, all the events that have transpired in the last two chapters have taken about 2 years. 2 years, we can figure that out because David sinned. He had a child with Bathsheba, 9 months. The baby died. There's a period of mourning. He has another child with Bathsheba, 9 more months. And then there's comfort from the Lord. It's been a long time. So has Joab been starving out Rabbah for all of those 2 years? Or has the author suspended the normal chronology to set the son of death besides the son of mercy side by side? Hard to know for sure, but most likely the capture of Rabbah actually occurred before Solomon's birth. And yet the author has just recorded at the end of the chapter, not just to tie up loose ends, but to show you that God's grace on David continue. Verse 26, Joab has captured the royal city of the Ammonites. How did he do it? Well, he mentions in his report to David that he had taken the city of waters, verse 27. So the idea would be that this fortress had a water supply and Joab captured it. If you don't have any water in a city, you're not going to last very long. And that's what takes place here. So Joab beckons his king to come out to the battle and finish things off. If David had stayed behind in Jerusalem earlier out of the men's concern for his safety, Joab is now saying the situation is as safe as possible. All the dirty work is done, David. Come on out. Everything is over except the formal mopping up and the glory of a parade before this vanquished enemy. In fact, Joab threatens to take that glory for himself if David doesn't come. He says, "Get out here, David," verse 28, "lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Here's another small window into what Joab is like. There's something in him that wants the credit. He knows the convention. He knows kings get the glory. But he threatens to seize that glory if David doesn't get out there quickly. And yet David does come, verse 29, and he finishes off Rabbah. But not just that, David seizes the spoil. One remarkable token of that spoil was the crown of the Ammonite king, which is taken off that king's head. Now you can imagine, I'm sure, if you just kind of picture it in your mind's eye, the pageantry of a king surrendering his crown to another. It's an acknowledgement of defeat and submission. It's probably also a recognition of the defeat of the Ammonite gods. They were not able to protect their city. But this crown captures our attention for a second. We're told, verse 30, that the weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. Now, a talent may not sound like very much, but if you notice your ESV footnote, it's equivalent to about 75 pounds. And it's put on David's head. This is not going to be something the king wears around for a while. It's likely just placed upon his head for a moment, you know, so he can pose for Instagram and change his profile picture on Facebook. And yet, all jokes aside, as David overtakes Rabbah and its spoil in verse 30, as he subjects their people to forced labor, verse 31, we kind of have a flashback of sorts to all the conquering that occurred in 2 Samuel 8. In 2 Samuel 8, you might have forgotten that text, but it was of David conquering in every direction. North, south, east, west, David subdued all of his enemies. And when all those wars were finished, that section wrapped up with this statement, "And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went." Well, as we read now of this particular victory over the Ammonites, what are we seeing? We're seeing that Yahweh is still giving David victory. Now, that should surprise you. This man was trapped in the bondage of sin. This man was selfish and full of lust. This man despised his own people, having one of his friends killed by the enemy. This man disregarded completely the very word of God. How can he be given anything ever? Look at what he's done. And yet, David goes out and he conquers the enemy because God gives him victory again. Indeed, what should we expect when we read of the Ammonite war? We should expect, if in light of Deuteronomy 28, curse. David should be defeated by the enemies. 100 Ammonites should make all God's people flee away forever. And that's not what happens. God gives victory to his servant. And why does he do it? Because he's a God who keeps giving grace. And not only does he do this with David, dear friends, James tells us in James chapter 4, in the midst of rebuking God's people for quarreling, for wrong motives, for their unlawful passions, and for how they commit spiritual adultery, he yet says to them, but he gives more grace. He's a God who doggedly pursues his people with grace. Now, in no way does that grace that keeps on coming invite you to run after lawlessness. We don't see him keep giving more grace and then we carry on in our sin. Yes, sin is abounded and grace superabounded. But as Paul says, shall we then go on in sin? Well, absolutely not. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? His grace that keeps on should make us abhor sin. His grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. His grace drives us to obedience because we're astounded that our God would keep on loving worms like us. And we want to praise him. So you see, in the days ahead for David, there's going to be trouble everywhere. The rest of 2 Samuel, it'll be a mess. Starting with the very next passage we're going to hear about, which may well be one of the most repugnant passages in the entire Bible. It's going to be hard from this point forward in David's life. And yet amidst all of it, Yahweh's blessing of this son, Yahweh's blessing of victory is a reminder. My love has not let you go. Well, neither has it let us go when we experience God's chastening for sin. In fact, that chastening we experience is more proof of his love. We often think, don't we, when Yahweh's discipline comes, that it's actually harsh. It's not something we want. But if our Father didn't discipline us, if he let us go on in our sin, we would just plunge ourselves into ruin. And yet our God lovingly rebukes us and he chastens us. Why? For our good. So even the discipline is gracious. He gives more grace. Do you believe that about the Lord? And it does it compel you to come into his courts week by week and give him more worship? Because the God who keeps giving grace is a God who remains worthy of all of your praise. May we imitate David and give God worship, whether he gives or he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we stand amazed at your kindness to an undeserving people. We praise you, O Father, that you overturned the ruin and mess of sin, even bringing your Son into the world through this union way back 1,000 years before that was tainted with iniquity. We thank you that you are determined to overturn our folly and to cleanse your people of all that ails us. We thank you that Jesus is enough to defeat all of our enemies, including the enemy within. And Lord, we pray as we see your pursuing love, that our hearts would respond to you with adoration and affection, that we would give you our life, our soul, and our all, because you have given us more grace. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.